Shoot. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. I love all of you guys. I don't know all of you guys, but certain of you that are in this room, it was really great to catch up with. There's many people in this room that I've labored for the gospel directly alongside of, and that's it's a real privilege to be here this morning. All right, let's see here. So, as we all know, we're talking through an apologetic series, and the whole idea of the series is how do we know the things that we believe are actually reasonable things to believe? Okay, so that's the focus of this series, and there's been a whole series leading up to this point. But I wanted to tell you guys, start off with just a real quick story. So last week, after I preached at Hillview, I was over at my parents' house. And my parents don't go to Hillview, so Dad said to me, Sam, what are the, in three sentences or less, what are the most compelling things for the deity of Christ? And I said, if I'm going to make a list of three things, it would have to be the prophecy, his miracles, and his resurrection. And so today, we already heard a sermon about prophecy already in the series, so that's already been covered. Resurrection's next week, so I don't get to cover that one either. So I do get to talk a little bit about his miracles and then about some of the other historical evidence that healing existed. But when dealing with this subject, it's very important to take a step back because this can feel very academic. And we're talking about history books and some other things and critics and all of that. And we're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about our Savior. And so hopefully through the sermon, you'll hear a reverence for who the Lord is in addition to the defense that for his historicity and his deity. Because as we know, Jesus is central to the Christian faith. You take Jesus out, right? We have nothing left. You take out his resurrection, right? We have nothing left. And so this is critically important. In talking about apologetics, we're supposed to give a reason for the hope that is within you, right? As we know from 1 Peter. Well, what is the hope that is in us? That's Jesus, right? Our hope in Jesus. So this is critical. So that's the subject for today. How do we know who Jesus is and by what authority? So the first question is, did Jesus actually exist? And believe it or not, there is some debate on this topic, although not a whole lot because most people say there's clear historical evidence that Jesus did exist. We'll go into a couple of those. So what the evidence shows overall is that there's probably 30 or 40 documents that we have that refer to Jesus. Most of those, of course, are early Christian writings, including the Bible as we have it, and other stuff by church fathers from the first and second century that's historically reliable. But we also have roughly about 10 authors outside the church that talk about who Jesus was, or at least mention him in the Christian church. So that helps place Jesus in history at a certain time. And we're going to talk about two of those extra-biblical witnesses for Jesus in just a minute. But the point I want to make here is that when a historian goes and looks and say, you know, how do I know that somebody existed, like Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great? How do we prove it, right? And so you need eyewitness accounts. You need agreement between those eyewitness accounts or people writing about it afterwards that this is what actually happened. And the takeaway from all this, I'm just going to let you guys all know up front, we have more support for the historical existence of Jesus than we do for many other historically recognized figures that there's no debate over their existence. So for anyone that says, oh, Jesus is just a myth, he didn't really exist, They're just ignoring an awful lot of evidence, historically and otherwise. So the first witness I want to talk about is Josephus, and I have actually brought a copy of his works with me today, but I'm not going to read all of it to you. I want to talk a little bit about him and who he was and why we can trust him as an authority on Christ. So Josephus was born about 37 AD in Jerusalem. So that puts him right in central Jesus territory, if you want to put it that way, in the early first century. He was born to a Pharisee, and so he grew up not only in Jerusalem, but part of the Jerusalem religious community. He grew up, became an adult. He became a general in Galilee for the Jewish army. You know, it's, if you're a student of history, you know that the Jews were gearing up for a revolt against the Romans that did not go successfully and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But Josephus was part of that revolt as a Jew. He was a well-respected general in Galilee in the early 60s. And again, that's not the 1960s, that's just the 60s. But he would have been in Galilee hearing reports of Jesus' ministry in Galilee from people who saw Jesus. So again, this would have been about 30 years after Christ. So I don't know, maybe some of the blind men who Jesus healed, maybe their kids were still there in Galilee or something like that, right? There would have been plenty of witnesses around for who Jesus was in Galilee. And that's where he was for several years. Josephus is actually hated by the Jewish community now pretty much as a whole because he switched sides in the middle of the rebellion. He realized that it was hopeless rebelling against Rome. And so as part of when his group of soldiers that he was leading was defeated, he sweet-talked his way over into not being put to death, but actually being part of the Roman cohort. And he actually got into the good graces of the general Vespasian, who was there. And he predicted that Vespasian would become emperor over all of Rome. And a few years later, that actually happened. And so Vespasian thought, oh man, this guy Josephus must be a prophet because he predicted that I would become emperor, and I did. I don't think Josephus was actually a prophet. I think he probably just had a good sense of where the political winds were blowing. But nonetheless, he was elevated to kind of high revered status within Emperor Vespasian's household. He then accompanied the general Titus through the rest of the revolt through AD 70. And Josephus actually was at the siege of Jerusalem. He actually tried to negotiate with his countrymen in Jerusalem for their surrender. As it didn't happen, and so that's why Josephus, as a Jewish person, you won't find a whole lot of mention of him by Jewish people anymore because he's so hated. He's kind of the Benedict Arnold of Jewish history. But because he did have access to all the support of the Roman Empire, he went ahead and created, you know, just these huge works. And his whole idea was, I want to present the Jewish people as a noble and worthy people that are worth respect, even though they rebelled against Rome. And so his two books, The Wars of the Jews and The Antiquities of the Jews, were kind of a defense of Judaism and the Jewish people to the Roman Empire. He wanted to portray his people in a good light. So in his book, he mentions Jesus. And so you can go ahead and if you pull up Antiquities, book 18, I don't know if you want to call it chapter and verse, but 3:3, this is what Josephus writes about Jesus. He says, "Now there was at this time Jesus, a wise man, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. And that's really a remarkable testimony that he would include that in his history about Jesus. And so you can see there, there's many things that we hold as critical beliefs about Jesus that Josephus bore witness to. Bore witness to Jesus was a wise man and a teacher, right? Who did miracles, as it talks about the 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, right? That's the reference to his miracles. He references that he had a large number of followers. He gives evidence that Pilate was involved with condemning him to death with crucifixion. He also bears witness to the resurrection. Says he appeared to them alive again the third day. And he bears witness to the beginning of the Christian church. And then again, this is all stuff that Josephus would have been very familiar with because he was there, you know, in Jerusalem and in Galilee with the early believers. So that's very strong, independent from the Bible, evidence that Jesus actually existed. And the interesting thing is that Josephus was not a believer, and he kind of believed that the Roman gods and the Jewish tradition could kind of be combined into a new super religion, right? So he had no reason to bear testimony of Jesus. He was just recording what happened. The second clear authority that we have amongst about 10, just hitting two, this Tacitus fellow was a Roman senator and historian, another high up guy in Roman society. He was AD 56 through 120. He was also connected to Emperor Vespasian's household and his government. So he may have known Josephus, and he's certainly the most famous historian of first century Rome, and his works are immense. There's like 40 books or something crazy that he wrote, and he details every fine detail of pretty much everything that happened in the Roman Empire in the first century. And he mentions Jesus with reference to the fire in Rome under Emperor Nero. And go into the text here, just to set the context a little bit. I think it was the 60s, I think it was, maybe 80s. Like half of Rome burned to the ground all at once. And it was this huge catastrophe. And resulted in a lot of changes within the way Rome itself was laid out and the government and how the government functioned. And some people said that the Christians were the ones who started the fire as a revolt against Rome. But there was a lot of people that actually said that probably Nero himself had ordered the fire started so that he could rebuild a grander Rome and get all the credit for, you know, building a great city under his vision. So there's some debate upon that. But so Tacitus comments on this, and he says, "But all human efforts and the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the god did not banister the sinister belief that the conflagration," that's the great fire, "was the result of an order." In other words, Nero ordered it. "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations." You can tell this guy's not a believer. "called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first sort of the evil source of the evil, but even in Rome." So you can tell from Tacitus's writing, he's not really a fan of Christ or the Christian faith in general. But nonetheless, he does, by writing this down, give evidence of things that were happening. The fact that the church is in Rome already, where he talks about where Christ suffered the extreme penalty. That's not so secret code for crucifixion. So he bears witness to Christ being crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate And it says when during the reign of Tiberius. So we've got a clear historical moment that's captured here by Tacitus, even though, of course, he's not supporting the Christian church in any way. Okay, so that's two. There's several more that we could go through, but those are the key historical evidences that Jesus actually existed from outside of the Bible. So now that we've established the fact that clearly Jesus did exist, now we need to talk about the second subject, which is, was he actually God? Because just saying someone exists is one thing, but saying that this person is God is an entirely different claim. And so what do we have from the extra biblical sources on Jesus? Well, not a lot. I mean, you just saw two of them, and perhaps the best defense of Jesus's divinity would come from Josephus's writings. But interestingly enough, because Josephus was so hated by the Jews, the people that kept and preserved Josephus's works were for the most part Christians. And so there's some criticism of Josephus's writings. Well, the Christians just doctored them up. And so one point I wanted to make just real quick about the writing, there was a couple ellipses that I left out of his writing. That those are the parts that are disputed, did Josephus actually write those or not? So everything that I showed in that quote, there's no dispute over that. Josephus actually wrote those things. There's a couple things added in that we don't know for sure that Josephus wrote them or not. And one of the things he says in that paragraph where the ellipsis was is when it talks about Jesus, says, he was a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was such a doer of wonderful works. And then later it says, he was the Christ. Now, it's doubtful that Josephus actually wrote he was the Christ into his book because Josephus didn't believe in Jesus. So that part is somewhat in doubt. But the rest of it, if you take that out, you still got clear evidence for Jesus existing. And if he did write those things, that's even more extra biblical source for maybe this guy was more than just a man. But if we really want to dive into how do we know that Jesus was God, we have to look at the evidence that's in the Bible itself, because those are the people who were with Jesus, who lived with him, who listened to him, who saw the things that he did, and they would be the foremost authority. So then the question becomes, well, how do we know that we can trust the Gospels? Because what if those have been doctored up over the years to kind of portray Jesus as something more than he was? And so we're going to delve into that a little bit. So there's clear historical proof that all four Gospels were written in the time period probably AD 70 to 95. And there's some evidence that might even put Mark a little earlier than that, maybe around AD 55 or so. So it's not like the Gospels were written, you know, hundreds of years later after Jesus, where everybody had time to kind of make up all these stories and get all their stories straight. This was written within one generation time span of when Jesus actually lived, and we can historically place him close to these dates. The order of the Gospels is probably Mark was probably the first Gospel written, and Luke followed by Matthew and John. And, of course, as I just mentioned, it was well within the expected time spans for the disciples, because the chief criticism that we'll get into a bit later is that, oh, this is all oral history handed down, not an eyewitness account. But despite the claims by the critics that, you know, the Gospels were doctored and fixed up or maybe written, you know, much later, there's no evidence to support that. And in fact, there's quite a bit of evidence to the contrary. And there's no evidence to suggest that the authors of the four Gospels were anyone other than the names that we have on the book. And critics would argue, well, you know, it's not like they signed at the bottom of the Gospel, you know, written by Luke or written by John, right? So we have external evidence for that. And the external evidence comes from many of the early, what we call the church fathers, these were the first people writing about Christ and the practices of the early church that weren't the apostles themselves. They record many historical details about the early Christian church and how we came to have the text that we have. And so the chief one, this fellow here, Papias, probably none of you have heard of him or very few, but he lived AD 60 to 130, so not long after Christ, and he wrote down, we can historically prove that Papias was a friend of the Apostle John. So there's no separation there. They were good friends. And Papias, in his writings, he wrote down, I was talking with John, and he was talking to me about how impressed he was with Luke and all of Luke's detailed note-takings and putting together his gospel and talking with Peter and getting information from Peter about the life of Christ. So there's an external source saying, look, I know about Mark when he was writing his gospel because he had conversations with Peter and John was there for those conversations too as they were putting that gospel together, right? So if you're going to say that the gospels were written later, you have to ignore Papias's testimony as well as Eusebius. He was a little bit later. And then Clement, obviously right in there in the first century, they all record who wrote down the gospels. And they were there. They knew these men. And they bear witness to the fact that that's where we actually get the Gospels, and that's why we call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is because we have this authority of where the Gospels came from. But the critics love to jump in at this point and say, well, you know, even though the Gospels were written early, it was still probably about 40 years after Christ. So how do we know that the Gospels didn't sit down for 30 or 40 years and try and work out, you know, a cohesive story and doctor it up? And they also say that how do we actually know, you know, ignoring the evidence of the early church fathers, how do we actually know who wrote the Gospels? And maybe they're just based on a collection of stories that kind of got put together. And that's why, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because a lot of the information in them is the same. And so maybe that points to, you know, an earlier text of a collection of stories that then they wrote these three Gospels out of. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And then, of course, what about all the differences and contradictions? And I'm going to use contradictions in quotes, between the Gospels, right? If anybody's read, you know, a story from one Gospel and then you go read the same story from another Gospel, it's not word for word the same. And so the critics use that to say, well, you know, if there's contradictions and differences, then how do we know what actually happens if there's differences? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over that. Bob Johansson, I think, covered that quite well in his sermon on text and how do we know we have the text. But I will talk about it a little bit. And the last question is, what did Jesus actually say? And we'll talk more about this a little later, but there's a lot of people that say, well, all the things that Jesus was recorded as saying in the Gospels, you know, how do we know that those things that he said weren't just touched up after the fact to make him, you know, more divine and so on, and coherent? And so they go to a long way to detract from that, and so we'll come back to that in just a minute. But I wanted to show you guys this chart first, okay? So I'm going to point up here. I don't think I have a laser pointer, but if you look at the curve that starts kind of in the middle on the X and goes up to 1611 there, that's the that shows the derivation of how we got the original King James Bible in English all the way back in 1611. And the interesting fact about that 1611 version of the King James Bible was it was based on only six different manuscripts that they had, various pieces of the New Testament and of course the Old Testament. And they, from these six manuscripts, they put together the King James Bible. And some of us in this room probably still have a copy, more or less, of that exact same Bible from the translation in 1611. And so people have argued, and Bob covered this, that, you know, we, the Bible that we have, you know, is copies of copies of copies, and how do we know that the what we have in the Bible is actually what happened and what was written down even in the first copy? So that first one was written, the King James Bible was written off of six manuscripts, and the earliest manuscript dated back to only the 10th century, so the 900s AD. But as scholarly research has grown, as we've had time to explore around the world and find more documents, we found more things like the Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that. And so the Bible, the Revised Vision, that was written in 1881, that's the second line there, that was based off of actually 2,000 different manuscript copies that they were able to compare all 2,000 manuscripts together and come to agreement, this is what the Bible said. And surprise, surprise, there was no major changes, even with approximately 2,000 more documents to work from to put it together, still the same Bible. And then the most recent work on the New English Translation that was released in 2005 was based off of 5,700 manuscripts. So you can see the amount of documents that we're historically discovering is growing greater and greater as time goes on. And if you look at the timeline on the bottom, the 2005 version, we actually now have papyrus documents going all the way back to the second century. So we can reliably date the earliest ones of those to AD 125 to 140. Okay, so that's a huge difference from saying, oh, it's copies of copies of copies that you only have from the 10th century versus these are copies that we have from the 2nd century that have been written either while the apostles were alive or shortly after they died. So there's not a whole lot of historical time frame that anyone can argue that the Bible changed dramatically, you know, as it was revised, because we've got stuff going all the way back almost to the very beginning of the Christian church, and it's all in agreement, other than, you know, some spelling changes and minor wording details, but nothing that affects the major theology of who Jesus was. And it also is an argument against the fact that the Gospels align so much with each other. People say, well, that's because, you know, they had 400 years to work on getting it all aligned. Well, no, because we have documents from the second century, and they exactly agree with all the copies and everything that we found later. So there's no major changes. This chart's from the book Reinventing Jesus, which if you really want to dive into this subject, go pick up a copy of Reinventing Jesus. It's well worth a read, and it's not hard to understand at all. We've addressed a couple of the critical arguments, but if you do any research into, you know, who was Jesus, if you're looking for online, you know, YouTube debates or anything, you're going to find Bart Ehrman. He's a modern-day professor, and he's written several books on Jesus. I think two of his books are called Misquoting Jesus and How Jesus Became God, and you probably will hear of those if you get it all into this discussion. And so I'm going to address a few of his arguments directly, because he's kind of the modern, most vocal critic of that Jesus was who he said he was. So just a couple of his arguments. He's got reams and reams of material if you go look him up, but just a couple of them. So he argues that the Gospels were either repeatedly rewritten so that it'd be more coherent, or they were conglomerated from oral histories. He does not attribute the Gospels to any of the disciples, in the case of Matthew and John, or the immediate followers, Luke and Mark. So that's one of his arguments. He also argues that Jesus doesn't claim to be God until you get to the Gospel of John. And for any of us Bible scholars in here, that doesn't ring true. But we can clearly see that there are themes through the Gospels, right? Matthew portrays Jesus as the king, right? Mark as the suffering servant, Luke as the perfect man, and then of course John is about Christ's deity. And so each of the things that are included in the gospel have those different kind of focuses. But Bart says, well, it's not actually till you get to the last gospel, John, that was written in about AD 90, that we finally find Jesus, you know, being proved to be God. And so Bart takes issue with that. He thinks that there was, you know, some sort of conspiracy to make Jesus into God, and that it didn't really get fleshed out until about AD 90. Bart also disputes that Jesus said most of the things that he's recorded as having said in the Gospels. So there was where he leans on is there was another group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar, but that was. And so they went in and spent years, this group of scholars, it was like 70 of them, researching, could they prove historically Jesus and that he said what he said he did and stuff like that. But even though it's called the Jesus Seminar, it probably should have been labeled the Anti-Jesus Seminar for a lot of reasons. But they, after all their research was compiled, they only agreed that Jesus said about 18% of the things that he is recorded and saying in the Gospels, and they threw out 82% of what Jesus said. So I'll dive into a little bit about how that came to be. But any group that's going to say, well, hey, you know, we're just going to throw away the vast majority of what's recorded, you might call into question their methods. And of course, one other point that I'll get to is Bart Ehrman completely disregards the resurrection accounts. He actually disregards all miracles altogether. He says there's no way to historically prove a miracle, which I would disagree with, because if you've got a whole bunch of people who were there that saw a miracle, I think that by eyewitness testimony proves that there was a miracle. But Bart doesn't agree with that line of logic. I think it's reasonable to believe that line of logic myself. So a few key counterpoints to the critics, one of which is, if you just look at the Gospels by themselves, you're actually ignoring a bunch of the other evidence, which is you have all of Paul's epistles, right, of which there are many, and they were all written before we can clearly prove that Paul died about AD 64. So that means that all of Paul's work on this is who Jesus is and this is what the church should be and all of those things are written before actually most of the Gospels were written. And if early Christian theology, as taught by the apostles and by Paul, was radically different, then over the course of 20 or 30 years, people would have noticed, like, hey, when Paul came back through this time, he was saying very different stuff than he said last time. And so that's one of the ways that we can use to argue against the doctoring up of the Gospels and the accounts of who Jesus was. Is, look, if Christianity had been dramatically changing throughout the first century, it would have lost followers, not gained them. So that's one key counterpoint. And then the first-hand gospel accounts, Matthew and John, were written after Paul died. So again, this goes back to the agreements on who Jesus was. Matthew and John were actually there with Jesus. And so they didn't have time to doctor up Paul's writings because he'd already written everything and was dead. And so then they put together the gospels, which actually happened to perfectly align with all of Paul's writings. And they wrote those afterwards. And so we can just see that Christianity could not dramatically have changed doctrine in 40 years. There, one other point, too, that Bart Ehrman and many of the critics overlook is that the society in that day and the world being what it was, memory, human memory, was vastly more important than it is today. Now, I don't remember when something happened or who said what, right, I can Google it. But this is obviously long before Google, and so people memorize stuff. Like, the scribes memorized probably nearly the entire Old Testament. And, like, to a modern person, memorizing the entire Old Testament just seems impossible. But there were actually many people in that day that would have had the entire scriptures memorized. Because they didn't have a lot of copies of the books running around, a much greater emphasis was placed upon memory. And also, of course, that extends not to just religious topics, but anything else, right? If you want to remember how to make something, right, you had to remember it. You couldn't, you know, save some engineering drawings in a CAD folder somewhere, right? Like, you had to remember how to do things. And so people's memories back then, there was a lot more emphasis. They were a lot stronger. And so if people had been changing Christianity over the course of 30 to 40 years, it's not like everybody would have collectively forgotten. So that argument doesn't really make sense. And if you're trying to make someone who wasn't God into God, you're going to have to do an awful lot of revision in the period of one human lifespan to change things. And so that's a strong counterpoint. And so the coherent testimony over many years between Paul, between the other apostles and the Gospels, all points to a divine power at work, not a conspiracy, because there was literally no time for that conspiracy to have taken place and to have been organized. And you're also ignoring all the fact that we can clearly prove, like prophecies from like Isaiah and so forth. We have copies of Isaiah from before Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you would have had to have somehow magically doctored up Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament all in, you know, a time span of just a few years or months in order to create Christianity. Or it could just be what actually happened and an actual divine power at work. Another thing arguing for the authenticity of the gospel, the various gospel accounts, is that there's a lot of details in there that were embarrassing to the disciples, that if you were going to write a history of what happened, you might be tempted to leave out the things that don't look so good. One of the, obviously the unbelief of the disciples and them not understanding who Jesus was many times throughout the gospel doesn't exactly cast them in a flattering light. And so why would these men write this down? If they had opportunity to doctor it up for a century, why would they leave that in? Okay, so that's one. Another one is that the account of Jesus being baptized. Right? If Jesus was God and this great divine being who came down to earth, why would he be baptized by someone lesser like John? And the Bible clearly records him as being lesser than Jesus. So why would Jesus need to be baptized by John? Wouldn't that just make Jesus look subordinate to John and weaker, right? So there's a good evidence there. There's many others throughout the fact that they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. That would have been easy to leave out. The fact that it was actually women who went to the tomb, because it was such a male-centric society, the fact that women showed up to the tomb to be the first people to try and worship Jesus after he was dead and take care of his body, and then, of course, they actually get to meet him in person first, that's actually a huge embarrassment to the disciples. Why weren't you guys the ones that were there? How come you weren't the first ones to see a risen Savior, right? And so that detail in and of itself is evidence for the fact that this is what's actually happened and not a doctored up story. Another one is that Joseph of Arimathea, we know he was a Pharisee. If they were claiming that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb, people could have gone and asked Joseph or asked people that knew Joseph. He would have been a well-known figure. And if Joseph was like, you know, hey, I never had anything to do with this Jesus guy, well, that would have pretty much destroyed a lot of the resurrection account off the bat. And I won't steal any more of Dan's thunder from next week. And then, of course, as I mentioned, there'd be hundreds of eyewitnesses that would have noticed the inconsistencies between Jesus' message that they would have memorized and the disciples or apostles' teaching. If there had been major discrepancies, people would have recognized that. And so I just want to talk about one repeated scripture throughout the Gospels here in the final minutes. This is Jesus clearly claiming to be God, and this is recorded in each one of the Gospels. And so anyone that says Jesus didn't claim to be God until John is missing a few things throughout the books. But if you want to just look at the words of Jesus and not what the disciples wrote about him, I'm just throwing this one in here as evidence. So Mark 14:62, Jesus is responding to the high priest who at his trial said, "Tell us who you are. Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am," right? Clear call to divinity right there. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven." That's pretty unambiguous, as we'll see from the repeat passage. But Jesus is actually quoting here in this response from Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13, clear scriptures that talk about Christ in the Old Testament. He's quoting these things as, hey, this is about myself. And oh, by the way, David wrote this like 1,400 years ago, and Daniel wrote this like 600 years ago. Oh yeah, it's about me. So the priest would have clearly understood the references that Jesus was making, and we have them recorded as being the actual words of Jesus. The same scene again in Luke. Jesus says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said to him, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." Again, that I am statement. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves out of his own mouth." In other words, there was no ambiguity in what Jesus claimed. He claimed that he was God. And so there's no doubt about it. And then again, the same passage in Matthew. Now, I just want to take a quick moment here. As we've gone through, you can see the words and some of the recorded things that people said are a little bit different from account to account. And critics can argue, oh, because of those differences, you know, this is all made up and this never happened and nobody had the story straight. But if you look at this, you can actually see that these accounts can all be combined and into one coherent account. And I didn't take the time to do that, but we know that where Jesus says, "It is as you said," or "I am," right? "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." So there's clearly, you can see what the priest said is recorded as being nearly the same thing every time. What Jesus said is recorded as being the same thing every time. There's no major disagreements that would lead us to conclude that, oh, this didn't happen. It's just slightly different accounts of what happened. So where do we arrive from all of this? And to steal the title there from Josh McDowell, it's evidence that demands a verdict. We have to decide when presented with the evidence who is Jesus. We can't just look at this evidence and walk away and say, okay, I learned some things, right? I learned some historical facts. Jesus is God, and that is a earth-changing thing, both for our faith and for the world at large. And so we can clearly see, based on the historical and scriptural evidence, based on eyewitnesses' accounts, based on the prophecies that point to him, based on his miracles and his resurrection, Jesus had to have been God. Based on his own recorded words, if you look at what Jesus said and nothing else, you can clearly see that Jesus claimed to be God. And then, of course, based on the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is God. So we've got three clear evidences that Jesus is God. And so, as we look at this, you have to decide for yourself. Some of you may be familiar with this argument, you know, was Jesus a liar about who he said he was? Was he a lunatic, a crazy person? Or was he actually Lord? And we have to decide for ourselves, do I think he was just a liar? Well, that doesn't explain his miracles or his resurrection. Same thing with him being a lunatic, right? Doesn't explain the miracles and the resurrection. And so we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. And these things are written in the scriptures so that we may believe. And so that's the encouragement that we have, is that we have a reasonable belief and faith in Jesus Christ as someone who actually existed, who actually was God, come made flesh and dwelling among us. And these things are true. We have all the evidence to show that these things are true. And so then the challenge is us is, do we believe it? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, how amazing to be here in 2023 and say, Lord, we can talk to you right now. You exist. Our hope is entirely in you. Lord, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be strengthened in our faith. Help us to trust who you are and what you say. And Lord, and help us through our love for you to obey your commandments. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who, when convinced with or when presented with the evidence, Lord, is not convinced, Lord, I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit into their heart to convict them and convince them that what of who you are and that what you say is true. So Lord, thank you for this time that we can spend digging into your word. And Lord, we pray your blessing upon this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.